Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Hopefully you've been reading ahead. We are in Esther chapter 1, and this is going to be, oh man, I'm warning you dudes right now, okay, toward the guys. It's going to be a doozy tonight, all right? But I'm hoping you walk away encouraged. And I know you wives will be really excited at the end of this evening, because tonight I'm going to focus on the guys. If I've got a title for my message, it's Seven Ways to Ruin Your Marriage. Seven Ways to Ruin Your Marriage. And again, we'll be in Esther chapter 1, so you can turn there in your Bible. Oh man, how about we open in a word of prayer and then we'll get started. God, I believe that your word is able to speak into our lives like nothing else around us. God, I'm confident of this, that if we listen to you, not only would our life be put in order, but our marriages would be restored, our relationships would remain intact, and we would have a legacy that lasts longer than a lifetime. God, I pray tonight you would prepare our hearts to receive your word and that you would speak in a powerful way. And so we invite you in this place, and we again just honor your word as your word. So speak clearly, we pray. It's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Seven ways to ruin your marriage. A wife recently went to the police station with her next door neighbor to report that her husband went missing. The police officer asked, "Well, describe your husband to me." "Oh, that's easy. He's 35 years old, 6'4". He has dark eyes, dark wavy hair, an athletic build, weighs 185 pounds, is soft-spoken, and is amazing to the children. The next-door neighbor protested, "What? That's not your husband. Your husband's 5'4", chubby, bald, has a big mouth, and is horrible to your children." The wife replied, "Yeah, but who wants him back?" Marriage is no joke. You know, it has been said, what's the difference between love and marriage? Love is blind and marriage is the eye opener. You discover really how good and how bad someone can be when you're stuck in the same house as them. For those of you that are married, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I'm coming up on 12 years of marriage myself. And for those of you that are single, hopefully tonight you learn a little about marriage. Marriage, as we know, has been designed by God. Adam and Eve in the garden, God made them to be together. God first made man. Why did he make man first? So they wouldn't hear or try to get any help from a woman. Or why did he make the woman second? It's been said because you always have your rough draft before your masterpiece. But nonetheless, God made Adam and he made Eve. And he made them to dwell together. It's interesting, when God fashioned Eve, he took a bone from Adam's side. It's always interesting that he didn't pull it from his head, maybe Eve dominating over Adam, or from Adam's foot so that Adam would crush and stomp all over his new bride. But from under his arm, close to his heart, God pulls a bone. And he fashions this woman. He calls her a helper. A companion, someone to literally complete, like a missing puzzle piece, this man made in God's image. Now, what's interesting is they lived together in the garden, walking and talking with God himself. And in a turn of events, they disobey God. As you know, they get booted from the garden and a lot of consequences ensue. We find that they die spiritually, then physically. They pass on a sinful nature. Adam has to work harder because the ground gets cursed. And Eve, oh man, this is where you women know it so true, she's got pains in childbirth as a consequence of this disobedience to God. Additionally, there in Genesis 3:16, God gives another consequence for the fall, for the disobedience. He says that you shall desire your husband and he shall rule over you. What was a pair side by side now becomes a leadership example. Adam now becomes the head to the relationship, and Eve comes alongside, right underneath. So we see authority established as a result of the fall, but not only that, a result of creation. Adam was made first, we're told in the book of 1 Timothy. And so there is a natural order leadership that exists inside a marriage, according to God. Now today we kind of rebut and come against this whole idea, you know, that there would be a hierarchy in marriage. But understand, it's not degrading the woman by any means. It's just simply saying, you know, it's a follow the leader. Both need each other, but there is a God-given responsibility for the man to lead. And a God-given opportunity to lead by the man. Now, I want to say from the outset that marriage, in my opinion, is one of the hardest things in life. Okay, it's, I'm telling you, two sinners under one roof, good night, all right? I mean, it's shocking how difficult it could be. You've got sin that is running rampant, and when you add a bunch of little sinners in there, then it gets all the more complicated. You find out how selfish we are and how self-centered we become. Behind closed doors. It's easy to go into public with a smile on our face, but when we get home, it's like the boxing gloves get on, do they not? And you realize just how difficult it is to have a marriage, a relationship that honors the Lord. Marriage is definitely the most difficult thing on the planet, in my opinion. But it's also one of the most rewarding, I want to say. Like, my girl, she's my best friend, okay? I got to say from the outset. Like, this is my BFF, all right? My best friend forever. My bestie for the restie, all right? Like, I love this girl. I'm so blessed that God gave her to me, brought her my way. It says, happy is the man that finds a wife. And I am so thankful. It even says in the Proverbs that a wife is the crown of her husband. I am so just indebted to the Lord for the girl that he's allowed me to lead and the girl that he's allowed me to watch over. With this being said, that it's difficult but yet rewarding, tonight I want to help you understand that marriage is not something that we can put in autopilot or allow to coast, but it's something that we have to manage. It's something that we have to really care for, almost like a garden. Weeds will come up and start strangle and start to crowd out the space. And so this evening, I want us to look at a marriage that went south. I want us to look at a marriage that was on the rocks and ended up suffering shipwreck. Now, this marriage was, for all intents and purposes, set out the right way. I mean, they had all the money that anybody could ever want. They had all the status that anybody could ever desire. They had all the help and service that anybody could want, long for, need. This was the king and the queen. They had everything. For every right reason, they had nothing to complain about, but this relationship came tumbling down. And it goes to show that it's not the outward things that we need. It's not more stuff that you need. It's not the bigger house. It's not the nicer car. It's not a better paying job. It's not money. It's not the kids. It's not any other fault. It's not where you live or how you live or how high or low you are on social rank. It is all about something much deeper and more intimate. It's about you. It's about your relationship between you and your spouse before God. And this is what we see with this relationship here. Man, this thing fell quick, faster than a deck of cards. Tonight we're going to look at, as I mentioned already, seven ways that this marriage fell apart. Now, a comment here, the book of Esther is not all about this relationship, as you know. The book of Esther is really an overarching glance at it about how God had so orchestrated the fine details to preserve and protect his chosen Jewish people. God loved the Jewish people. And he had been guiding them and protecting them, even through the Babylonian captivity. Now, under the reign of Ahasuerus, we see that God was at work in the details. Because remember, a long time ago, God promised Abraham that he'd be the father of a multitude. And he promised David that he was going to be the line for the Messiah. So a multitude and the Messiah. And here in Esther, we see the Jewish people what appear to be on the edge of extinction. They had just come out of Babylonian captivity, and there's only a few of them left. We know later in the book that they are about to be snuffed out by a wicked man. But God so steps in by the help here of a woman named Esther. Now, with Esther coming to the scene, it means this marriage had to fall apart. And so we see God at work in the fine details here. So even though I'm going to pick apart this marriage, it was all according to God's plan. And this just goes to show that God always has the final word, by the way. Like even when your circumstance seems difficult, this is a word for me and you. Even when life doesn't make sense and you look at it and you're not getting it, no matter how bad appearances may be, no matter how bad the circumstances, no matter how bad the situation, no matter how bad the outlook or how devastating it seems to be, God always has the final word. God is always able to come through in the end. Nothing is too far gone. And Esther is proof of that. And so you walk away with a lot of hope when you just look at the book of Esther from the 30,000 foot view. But here, we're going to pull a marriage lesson in chapter 1. Now, chapter 1 is more than just about marriage, but it's something that stood out to me. As I was going through this, I found myself so convicted. I was like confessing to my wife, like, baby girl, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I love you so much. And this point was so convicting. And so I, as a man, felt very convicted through this chapter, but I'm going to preach it anyway. And it is definitely directed toward you guys here tonight. Now, if I had 2 weeks to teach chapter 1, I would do another week on Vashti and her conviction and standing for what she thought to be right. And my wife actually is going to teach this. So next week, she's going to teach you ladies all about this very thing, about the conviction and really just the backbone that Vashti had. But here, picking up in chapter 1, this is what we got. We jump into a drama already unfolding. We're 3 years into the reign of a man who is king. Ahasuerus, he is not just any king, but one of the most influential and powerful of his day, over 127 provinces that he was over. And so he had a far-reaching, vast expanding empire. And he had a lot of rulers and governors underneath his throne. So he had a lot of people to do his bidding for him. Now, this guy, he decided, as we will read right now, to do something very kind and put on a tour, as it were, for those people underneath his care. Picking up in chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, here's what we find going on. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This was Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles, the princes of the province, being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. So we have got MTV Cribs all the way back in his day. For 6 months, this guy decides to invite all of his governing officials to visit his palace, really his pad. And he's allowing them to see really just how great and amazing he was. It's his way of boasting. Now, if you got a personal invite from, say, the president to come check out the White House, you would probably go. Very similar in his day, he's extending an open invitation for lodging and meals and a hangout session. And so all of these officials are very interested and excited, so much so it takes 6 months to go through everybody. Now, this is very taxing, obviously, on his crew because it takes so long. Verse 5, he rewards his guys, his staff, for their hard work at housing and helping all of these unexpected guests. Verse 5, and when these days were completed, 6 months, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So he, a little exhausted, sitting back, was like, man, was that not amazing? All these people love me. For 6 months, they came to visit me and see all the gold and all the amazing things I've collected. And now he's just, as a generous king, saying thank you to his servants. He's like, you know what? You guys worked hard. You guys parked their camels and, you know, had these finicky and fickle guests with allergies to food and special requests and room service. I'm going to bless my staff with a week-long party. And so he throws this opulent and amazing party for his staff. Now, these, from the smallest to the greatest, were very excited and thankful. You can imagine some of those lowly servants being very, very excited about the fact that they've been serving and now they get to sit back and enjoy. They feast literally together. So they're eating and they're drinking. Now we learn in verse 6 through 8 that this will put any Pinterest party to shame. This is an amazing feast that's put on. I mean, here's some of the details. They got white and blue curtains that are fastened with cords of fine linen, purple rods and marble pillars, couches of gold, silver on mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise and white and black marble. They're serving drinks in golden vessels, each one being different, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. Drink it up, my servants, right? And so he's got the best of the best being brought out. No, I'm not going to spare anything for my group here. And so they're looking at it, and it is amazing being in the king's palace. And in accordance with the law, they're even giving as much wine and alcohol as anybody could drink. He's like, go ahead, man. Kegger over there, and you can take a few over here. And so you've got people drunk everywhere, people drinking as much as they want, and they had no restriction. So literally the bottom of verse 8 says, according to each man's pleasure. So this is pretty crazy, right? This is one heck of a party going down in the king's palace. Verse 10 and 11, we are caught up to speed with something that happens that kind of churns this party south. Verse 10, on the final day, this is now, the seventh day, it says, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commands these dudes, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigtha, Zethar, Carcass, don't name your son Carcass, please. Seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king. So he commands them, hey guys, come here. And so he's a little tipsy. He had one too many to drink. And so you can imagine his speech being a little slurred. Hey guys, come here. Bring Queen Vashti before me, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials. Because she was beautiful, is what the text says. She's beautiful to behold. Now, the king on his last day, he's wanting a grand finale. He's wanting the fireworks show of fireworks shows. He's going to show his crown jewel, so to speak. I know what we can do. I'm going to bring in my girl, right? And we don't know necessarily if this was innocent or explicit. There are some commentators that suggest he wanted her to come in only wearing the crown, and so she would be naked, or come in unveiled. Nonetheless, he wants her to come in. And he wants her to parade around and show off how beautiful she is. Now, verse 12 is where the record comes to a screeching halt. It's where the party stops. It's where all the mouths drop open like, oh my gosh, is this really happening right now? So the party just immediately comes to an end in verse 12 when Queen Vashti decides, well, to not come at the king's command. Look at verse 12. When Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by the eunuchs, therefore the king was furious and his anger burned within him. Oh my goodness. This is one of those moments where you would have loved to see the expression on the king's face. Those seven guys coming back like, hey king, so we told the queen, you know, what you said and all, but he's like, where is she? Well, you see, she's not coming. What do you mean she's not coming? Yeah, she's not coming. Well, you go get her. And it says there in the text, it implies that they went multiple times. So they're going back trying like, please, girl, listen, he's upset. Like, he's freaking out. You need to come. Like, just come quickly. And she's like, no, I'm not coming. We don't know why she didn't come, but she did not come. And it's there where we find, oh man, things really churn south. Verses 13 through 22, tempers fly. Rage ensues, vengeance with justice against her, banishment is enforced, and then new marital laws throughout the land are given. So really, because of Queen Vashti's decision, all wives throughout the land suffer. It was a moment that was definitely unforgettable, probably spoken of long after this event took place. Do you remember when that happened and he freaked out? You remember that? Yeah, that was nuts. That's what happened here. Now, what I want to show you tonight is this. Though there was a lot going on, and he was a king, and maybe he had the right as a king to command and demand his own way, I want to now bring it into our own living rooms and talk about the husband and wife relationship and how if we as husbands repeat his folly, we too will lose our wives faster than we may realize. Tonight, I want to show you seven things that our boy here did that ruined his marriage. If you're taking note, the first thing that I see the king do was that he compromises his example. Verse 10, we read about our king. It says in verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. Now, for those of you Bible scholars that remember Proverbs 31:4, it says, it's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink. Oh, this was biblical law that kings were not to drink. They were not to appear before their subjects drunk, but yet we see our king here in the story living with compromise. Yes, there was a party going on, and maybe he felt free. He's sipping a few ones in the garage, and he gets a little too tipsy, and this is where compromise comes in. The king leads the way in compromise, and it affects his leadership. As a husband or leader of the home, you are being watched and followed. I don't know if you realize that or not. You know, there was a camp that we just went up to and snow had just melted. But if you've ever been around freshly fallen snow and you walk across a parking lot or a field and you look behind you, you've got these foot tracks in the snow that are left behind. As a leader of a home, the man is paving the way. Literally leaving tracks behind him in the path that he walks. It is either that you as a man are walking your family toward Jesus, or you are walking them away from him. There is no middle ground. It's either you are allowing compromise to exist in your walk, or you are uncompromisingly pursuing Jesus. You know, it reminds me of termite damage. As an example, most termite damage that we see in the U.S. goes unnoticed and unprevented. Did you know that according to the Orkin man, we spend $30 billion a year in termite damage repairs. $30 billion. Over 600,000 homes, okay, are affected by termites each and every year. These little tiny creatures eating away the wood of these structures, causing damage. And oftentimes, I read on their page, they said most homeowners assume or think that the little termite won't cause that much damage because it's so small. But as we know, oh so true, that though they're small, the devastation that follows is amazing. What are the things that you allow in your life, guys? What are some of the areas of compromise that you allow to eat away the foundation of your leadership? Is it the way you talk to your family, the language that you use? Do you use foul language on a regular basis, maybe at work, and you come home and you let a few fly? Is it the music that you listen to or the shows that you watch on television? Maybe it's drinking, like we see with our king here. Maybe you go out for a few drinks every once in a while, and I don't drink that often, you know, just a few beers here and there. Listen, these termites are eating away. They are slowly eroding the very thing you call leadership and the foundation that you stand on. We are to be men that live with no compromise, but constantly eradicating the things that would somehow disqualify or discredit our reputation in front of our spouse and our families. As men in these homes, we are to be paving the way, showing the way, being the example of Jesus to our spouse. Your wife should look at you and be reminded of Jesus. Is your wife reminded of Jesus by the way you talk and the things that you do, the places that you go? Listen, you will discredit yourself by living with compromise, almost creating in your wife's mind this idea of a living hypocrite. Oh, he's one way there, but I know how he is at home. Oh, the public and private life of a husband need to be the same. Listen, if you cuss your wife out at home, come cuss her out at church so we can call you out on it, all right? Like be the same person at home as you are in public. So that way we can hold you accountable. And that way we can help you love the Lord and pursue the Lord and be the husband that God has called you to be. So we see him compromising his example. Second thing I see here is that he liked to command instead of ask. He gave commands instead of suggestions. Verse 10 and 11, he commanded the queen to come, and he commanded her to perform like a monkey. Put your crown on, girl, and come out here and walk around. How we talk to each other really matters. Have you realized that words have a lot of impact? Do they not? I've heard it said that words are like toothpaste. Once it goes out, you can't go back in. The words we exchange with our spouse, the way we talk, are we commanding? Are we demanding? You know, the king here could have possibly had the right to command. He has ultimate authority in this setting. But today, there are husbands that believe their house to be their kingdom, you know, and they treat their wife like their subject, like their maid, like their slave. You know, she's got the wife, you know, or she's got the kids. She's going to cook and clean and do the dishes and laundry, and you treat her like a maid or a slave. And you talk to her like it's your kingdom. This is your house, my rules, live by them. You know, it's either my way or the highway, woman. You know, and we talk to them, at them, and not with them. How we communicate in marriage really matters. You can only do it so long before it starts to build up a disdain and a hatred towards you. You know, I've noticed that oftentimes we go out throughout our day and we act nicer, more patient with complete strangers than we do with our spouse. I don't know why it is, but we feel like we need to show strangers more respect. And when we get behind closed doors, we can really let how we feel and the things we think out and just kind of, you know, vent it and just go, hey, well, this is what I think, you know, take it or leave it, deal with it. This is who I am. And oh man, there's a better way, family. There's a better way to communicate to the spouse that you have vowed to. You should speak to your spouse like they're the most important person on the planet. I've said it a few times, give your spouse the best and give the world the rest. When you think about priorities in life, the number one priority in life is what? God. Pursue God. Love God. Have a relationship with God. For those of us that are married, you know what the second most important priority in life is? It's your spouse. That's right. It's loving your spouse. For guys, it's loving your spouse like Christ loves the church. It's interesting that biblically, your spouse is the second most or the first most physical relationship on the planet, but we often treat them like they're the worst. Like if you talk to your boss the same way you talk to your spouse, I guarantee you'll be fired. If you cussed out your boss, or if you told off your boss like the way you talk to your spouse, oh, I guarantee you your job would not last that long. You would not have the same type of friendships if you treated them the same way that you treat your spouse. Listen, living in close quarters with a sinner will affect you, but it should also remind you of the opportunity to give them what they don't deserve. Oh, don't talk at your spouse. Talk with them. Be slow to speak. The Bible makes it very clear that this is a blessing that we have. These relationships that we get to nurture and groom. And so the spouse that you have, husbands, the wives that you get. Listen, if they were to die tonight, if your spouse was to die tonight, would you have some regrets? Would you not want to be like, oh man, I wish I would have. Maybe I shouldn't have said it that way. Tonight, would you apologize for the way that you've talked and spoken? The words that you've exchanged. If you want to ruin your relationship and wreck your marriage, keep it up. It'll go faster than you realize. Okay, let's move on. 3, verse 12. If you want to ruin your relationship, continue to fly off the handle. Verse 12, we read about King Ahasuerus. It's so quiet in here. So funny. My goodness, I knew you were going to be like, oh my word, this guy's crazy. I can't believe he's saying this right now. Verse 12, Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by the eunuchs. And so what does he do? The king gets furious. His anger burns within him. Oh man. Continue to fly off the handle with anger and you'll see your spouse walk out the door. Letting your temper fly. You know, there are some people that have a real hard time with anger. That is their sin of choice, so to speak. It is their difficulty. It is the temptation that they just have that rage and that anger. Maybe you were raised with that. Maybe your parents yelled at each other. Maybe they slammed doors and they threw plates and they hit things, and anger is something you've been used to. That is not how a godly relationship should be. You should not be controlled by your anger, but you should control your anger. The Bible even tells us that the Spirit-filled believer, one of the fruits of being filled by the Spirit is that you would have something called self, what? Self-control, that's right. That you would be able to control those outbursts of wrath, those feelings on the inside where you just feel like you need to express and let them know and make it known. And listen, there's no reason to raise your voice. There's no reason to stomp or to throw or to hit or to be violent. If you're a believer, you can exercise self-control by the power of the Holy Spirit. The king allowed his anger to take over, and it drove him to the next points that we will see. These are all fueled by anger. And you will find that if you allow anger to take over, you will make some of these same decisions. The fourth point is this, is that he retaliated with justice. This is what anger will push you toward. Verse 13, he goes and he looks for some advisors. He's like, oh, he's so angry. He's so upset. He's like, I got to talk to somebody. I got to talk to somebody. Where are my guys at? Where are my guys at? And he's like walking around, you know, and he goes, get over here. Let me tell you. And so he finds the guys that knew the law, verse 13, and justice really well. Verse 13, the bottom. The king's manner toward all who knew the law and justice. Verse 15, this is what he says. He's so upset. He says, what shall we do to the queen Vashti according to the law? You get that? According to the law? He's so upset. He's like, oh, what does the law say? What does the law say? Can you believe she did that? Can you believe? Is there a law somewhere? I mean, let's throw the book at her. Let's throw the book at her. Give her what she deserves. Give her justice. Like, this is what's going on inside of her. Oh, listen, if your relationships are ruled by the retaliation with justice instead of by grace, you will find yourself sleeping alone at night. He wants to throw the book at her. He wants to give her what she deserves, in his opinion. If you allow your marriage to run this way, that they had it coming, I did it because she did this, I said that because you said this, the only reason I did that is because you did that, giving them justice. Do you understand what I'm saying by justice? You've got three things. You've got justice, mercy, and grace. Justice, let's just say that you came over to my house and you broke into my car and you were trying to steal my truck out of my driveway and I heard it and I came outside and I caught you and you're sitting in my driver's seat. I'm like, hey, what's going on? And I wanted to give you justice. I would call the cops, okay? And I would wait for the cops to come and I'll be like, take them away, throw the book at them, you know, give you what you deserve, justice. There's mercy, which is not giving you what you deserve. I come outside, I find you in my truck, and I'm like, I can't believe this. What's going on? I should call the cops. Just get out of here. And I let you go. That's mercy. I don't give you what you deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is crazy. Okay? Grace, I come outside, and you're sitting in my truck, and I'm, why don't you just take the keys? And I walk up to you, and I not only don't call the cops, or let you go, I give you the keys to my truck and my wallet just so you can be blessed. Like, that's grace. Giving what you do not deserve. It's unmerited favor. It's above and beyond. It blows the mind how amazing grace truly is. But a marriage that is ruled by justice, giving you what you deserve. You deserve it. You're a jerk. You're this. And that's why this. I recently did a marriage counseling where a wife was so upset at her husband that she refused intimacy for over 2 years. That's what you deserve. You know, how we respond to each other, it matters, family. We should be quick to grace, not quick to justice. The king had it wrong here. This is not an example we should follow. The fifth thing he did is he listened to people's opinions. I know that Pastor Mike mentioned this last week where he was talking about bad counsel. And this is exactly what happened. He went and he got bad counsel in verse 16 from this Memucan guy. I don't know what's going on with Memucan, but he apparently didn't have a good marriage either. And so he's trying to take it out on Vashti for how bad his relationships are. In verse 16, he like really hypes up the case. Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. Like, give me a break, dude. Like, really? Like, you're going to go there. You're going to make the king think that? Like, she's wronged everybody? So she didn't come in. All the wives need to suffer. He's thinking about his own wife. Okay, that's probably what's happening. The king listened to other people's opinions. Listen, not all marriage advice you receive is good marriage advice. The king went to his wise men. Who are your wise men? Your friends, the people you get advice from, marriage advice, relationship advice. Not all advice you get is good advice. I want to know, why are we so quick to run to people with advice and not run to God? Why don't we go to God's word on the resolution to our marriages instead of run to our heathen buddy that works next to us at work and telling you, I'll just dump her, get rid of her, move on, out with the old, in with the new. You know, like it's, we run to people for advice and we receive this bad counsel for our marriage, and it's no wonder our marriages are on the rocks. Who you hear from matters. You should have a trusted source of people you go to, like maybe your Valor group. Amazing. You should bring up your marriage problems in your Valor group or your Virtue group. You should ask advice from people that know the Word of God. Go to pastors. Go to Pastor Mike. Go to Pastor Jonathan. Go to Pastor Tim. You know, find advice from the Word of God and from people that love the Word of God. Don't go to just Joe Schmo with his opinions about what you should do and how you should run your house and make your decisions and what your wife should be doing. It's like, no, no, no. Let's go to the Lord and see what he says. The sixth thing we see here. If you want to ruin your relationship, seek replacement over restoration. Seek replacement over restoration. Look at verse 19. Memucan is like taking it again to the next level. He's not only blaming all the wives, all of them are hurt, and all the husbands are going to suffer. But verse 19, if it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out. Like I can make a little weaselly guy. I can picture him. Let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it will never be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before the king. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Seek replacement over restoration. You've heard it before. The Bible will say it again. God hates divorce. God hates divorce. He hates it. In the book of Genesis, what God has brought together, let no man put asunder. Two become one flesh. We are so quick to run to replacement, thinking that a different is better than what we currently have. If you believe that God is sovereign and in control and brought you the wife or the husband that you have, then stick with it. Did you really mean the vows that you shared on that day? Or were you just saying words? Vows mean something. Till death do us part? Listen, if you entertain the thought of replacement, a replacement spouse, you will be overcome by the thought of trying to find a way out. It'll overcome you. It'll become the day in and day out thought. Like, I just, you know, life's so much better. You know, like if I was just out, if I just move out, if I go to a different room and we become roommates in the same house. Some of you are married living in different rooms because you don't get along. You don't talk. It's wrong. Like, life's too short to have a marriage go that way. Do you realize that? Like, dude, did you on the wedding day think, like, oh, I can't wait to live in a different room and never enjoy the intimacy with my spouse and never talk to each other and roommates under the same roof? Like, did you? No. Nobody wants that. There's a better way. Like, seek restoration instead of replacement. Your marriage can be restored. It can. I've never seen a marriage too far gone, even in infidelity. I've had some incredibly horrible cases that have walked in the church doors that I've sat down before and like, this is too far gone. There is no way, man, you are corrupt. I cannot believe you did that. And you are a saint. You have really hung in there. But guess what? Even though Jesus gave the opportunity for divorce in cases of sexual immorality, I think opportunity for restoration would speak so much greater of the love and the mercy and the grace of God in your life. Oh, the world runs toward divorce so quickly. Oh, but what a witness to the world if your spouse was unfaithful and you loved them despite it. One of my favorite wedding ceremonies that I officiated, his name's Dennis, her name's Lisa. She was unfaithful. Got a divorce, moved away. Years go by, me and Dennis become close friends, and I hold him accountable, walk with him all the way through this, and he's not out dating, he's not out, you know, trying to find a one-night stand or sleep around. He's a godly man, he's seeking the Lord, he's praying for his wayward wife. She gets remarried, and the whole time he's praying and seeking the Lord, and he's like, you know what, I'm going to be the godly man I'm called to be, I don't care what's happening, and guess what happening? Circumstances change, she gets cheated on, she moves back down, he starts paying her rent, moves in an apartment next to him. He continues to pay her rent. He's working double jobs. He's now taking care of the girls. And guess what I got to do? I got to do the remarriage for Dennis and Lisa. I got to at Huntington Beach. Amen. This is incredible. I got to do the remarriage. I got to stand before them and seeing Dennis as a godly man pour out amazing grace on a wife that in just some bad decisions that she made, realize her bad decisions and repent of those bad decisions and then seek restoration. And in the strength of the Lord, guess what? Restoration happened. Your marriage is not too far gone. If you seek God and both of you are willing to put in the hard work that it takes to restore your relationship, it can be restored. It can. Nothing is impossible for the Lord. And what an amazing signal fire of his grace that you would forgive and that you would say, it's hard, I don't get it, but because he loves me so much and because he's forgiven me so much, I'm going to be able to forgive you and give you what you don't deserve. There are countless marriages I know that I won't mention by name that have done this very thing, and I look up to you. There's a few in this room, and you know I'm talking to you, and I love you. It's amazing that you've done that. When you're convinced that your spouse is your only option, you will talk different. You will fight different. You will make love different. You will treat them different. Seek restoration, not replacement. The king had it wrong. He listened to the wrong advice. Lastly, tonight, we're done. I'm sorry. Going a little long. Sevenly, use fear to get respect. Verse 22. He sent letters, so he listened to this fool. And he did everything that Memucan said. So verse 21 at the bottom said he did all according to the word of Memucan. Verse 22, he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in his own script. I want everybody to understand this, every people in their own language, that each man should be the master in his own house and speak the language of his own people. Use fear to get respect. You'll ruin your relationship real quick. He says, you know what we need to do? We need to tell the wives to respect their husbands. Let's put out a law that they need to treat him like their master. Oh, you be reminded, woman, I'm your master. You're mine. No, no, no. If you run your house with fear, you won't get respect. There's a better way. Love. The Bible makes it very clear in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands should love your wives like Christ loved the church. At the very bottom of Ephesians chapter 5, it says, see that husbands love their wives and wives respect their husbands. There is a command from God for wives to respect their husbands, but understand the way to get respect is not by demanding it. In a clenched fist, you will respect me, woman. That's not how you run a house. Authority is not gained by you stomping your foot and demanding it. But rather, it's easy to respect a man that's loving you. I respect Jesus Christ because he has loved me to death. He has sacrificed for me. In all these things, we see the king making wrong decisions and he lost his bride. But oh, praise the name of Jesus, the King of Kings, that as the right king, Jesus has not treated us, his bride, in any of these ways. Listen, we have a wonderful king. The ruler and the reigner of the universe, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when I think about being called the bride of Christ, I'm so thankful that my king has dealt with me differently than Ahasuerus did with Vashti. Jesus has not compromised, but rather lived a perfect life. Jesus has not commanded, but he's walked alongside me. Jesus, he's not flying off the handle in anger and wrath toward me, but he's so patient, is he not? He's so loving through and through. I'm amazed at how bad I've been to God and how kind he's been to me. Oh, he gives us what we do not deserve. He doesn't retaliate with justice. God lavishes great love upon you over and over and over again. We have a king that's so loving and so amazing. He's like, yeah, I still love you this morning when you woke up. New mercies. I love you despite you. I'm going to continue to pursue you and give you what you don't deserve. Oh, my goodness. Listen, he gives amazing grace. It's incredible. And he doesn't throw us to the curb either. He doesn't seek replacement. He's not over you. God isn't abandoning you. It's not like, oh, you messed up again. You're gone. It's like, no. God, he's so loving and patient and working through your faults and your failures and picking you back up again. Oh, he is restoring our life. And in great love, he's earning our respect, our allegiance. He is the authoritarian over our life, and he's the perfect example. Listen, in closing, as husbands, the way that we're able to be good husbands is by looking to the greatest husband, Jesus. admiring him, loving him, spending more time with him, seeing how he's treated you. And then it's only then that you're able to give your spouse the very thing that he's shown toward you. The secret to having an amazing marriage is looking at the marriage between Jesus and the church, observing it, falling in love with it. Oh, we've got a privilege on our hands that we get to, husbands, be the leader in our home. We get to guide our wives and show them Jesus on a daily basis. And I tell you this, if you spend time looking into the face of Jesus on a daily basis, she'll look into your face and see Jesus on a daily basis. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful for your word. Definitely an unexpected message, God, out of Esther 1, but I'm thankful. Lord, I know I was convicted and I had to talk to my wife. But Lord, I know this, that you love us. You're so patient with us. You give us what we don't deserve. You've not abandoned us. Lord, you're restoring our life. You're redeeming it. And I'm so thankful. And I just pray for all the marriages here and all the marriages that would ever even listen to this message, that God, you would restore them, that you'd break them down. You would have repentance and confession take place, and then restoration, that Lord, they would be an example, a trophy of your grace, showing how amazing you are and what you can do through broken marriages. So God, thank you again for this night. We love you and praise you for being such an amazing husband to us. You're a good king. We praise you. Thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.